I invite you to open in your copies of God's Word to Acts chapter 16. We're just going to see how this goes here for the next number of minutes. I assure you my cough was much, much better until I got up here this morning. So I'm trusting that the Lord has a purpose in this, and even as Dan just prayed, He loves to use weak, foolish means to accomplish His glorious purposes, and He has wonderful things to show us in His Word this morning. I am sure of that. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 6 of Acts chapter 16, and we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. "And they, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrake, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Lord Jesus, You are the great preacher. You are the one we need to hear this morning. And we pray that You would speak loud and clear to our minds and to our hearts. What a glorious text is before us. What exciting triumphs of You, our risen Lord. And we pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit to us in these moments, that You would fill us with Your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would be working Your Word into our hearts, that You would be gripping us by the truths that are set before us here, that You would be causing us to see them, that You would be wielding Your weak instruments up here this morning, Lord, and manifesting Your strength and Your power in our midst, saving sinners, sanctifying saints, advancing Your cause here in this very room, just as You did in Philippi so many hundreds, even thousands of years ago. It's in Your name that we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll search in vain to find any reference in our passage to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you were reading this passage last night in family devotions or personally, just preparing yourself for worship, and you thought, well, this is quite a strange text to preach on an Easter Sunday. And on the surface, it might appear to be the case. After all, there isn't a single explicit reference to the resurrection of Jesus. But what I want to propose to you this morning, in light of everything that we've seen in Acts up to this point, I want to propose that the resurrection is undergirding every word and every aspect of the account that is before us. And without the resurrection, we would have none of these words and none of these works. If there is no empty tomb, then Christ is dead. And if Christ is dead, then He cannot be active in saving power, extending the borders of His rule and reign. And that's precisely what the book of Acts is all about, friends. It's about the risen, glorified Lord Jesus, by the power of His Spirit, extending His rule into the earth, all the way to the ends of the earth. Everything in these pages hinges upon the empty tomb and the enthronement of our Lord. Christ as sovereign Lord is actively fulfilling His kingdom purposes, and what we see here and what we have seen time and time again is that He is doing so through the activity of His Spirit-filled church. In theology, we call this the doctrine of concurrence. Concurrence, it's a very important word in theology. It comes from the Latin verb concurro, which refers to two or more agents acting in one and the same event. You see, we have the tendency to think that to the degree God is active, we must be inactive. But that's not how the Scriptures present reality to us. God, as the primary agent, is acting in all things, working out His sovereign purposes, but His agency as Creator in no way undermines our creaturely actions as secondary agents. Concurrence, it's writ large over the entirety of the Scriptures, and it's writ large over the exciting account that is before us this morning. Notice first that Christ, the risen Christ, sovereignly directs His emissaries. Paul is here on his second missionary journey. He's got Silas and now Timothy along with him, and they've been visiting the churches that Paul planted on his first missionary journey. They've been encouraging the brothers and sisters there, and now they're eager to go where the gospel has not yet gone. They have plans and dreams of taking the gospel northwest into the provinces of Asia and Bithynia. But we see that Christ's Spirit negatively restrains gospel witness. Two times in the beginning of our passage, Luke impresses this upon us, that the Spirit prevents these men from entering certain regions in order to preach the gospel. Verse 6, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Verse 7, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. We're not told how Christ, by His Spirit, does this. Is it a strong internal impulse? Is it an explicit verbal revelation? Is it a providential hindrance? We don't know. And ultimately, it doesn't matter. The point we need to grasp is that the risen Christ is preventing gospel witness in certain regions, at certain times, by certain people. We know that the gospel will go to these regions later, and that churches will be planted. For example, Peter's letters will be written to churches in this region. But Christ will cause this to happen through different messengers, not through Paul and his team. And there's an important principle here for us to see. As Christ's people, we are called to engage in Christ's mission, but not in every possible expression of that mission. Just because there is a need doesn't mean it is Christ's will for you personally to fulfill it, or that it is Christ's will for our congregation to fulfill it. I think it's easy for us to feel a low-level guilt because of the pervasive needs all around us and the fact that we are not meeting those needs. And oftentimes preachers can be less than helpful at this point, telling us we just need to do more service, more evangelism, more this, more that. This preacher up here has been guilty of that at different times. You see, we look at the needs, we say we just got to do more. There's a need for the gospel to be preached to the over 7,000 unreached people groups in the earth and for the Bible to be translated into their tongues. There's a need for this neighborhood to be reached with the gospel door to door and this broader city to be reached with the gospel in the streets. There's a need to oppose Planned Parenthood as they seek to infiltrate our city and schools. There's a need to care for orphans, to champion adoption and foster care, to fight human sex trafficking. There's a need for Christian mentors to serve in county prisons. There's a need for service and for gospel witness in homeless shelters and nursing homes. And the list could go on and on and on. Needs, 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 needs. And all of these things should concern us. They should concern us as Christians. But none of us are called to meet all of these needs. Our circle of concern will always be significantly broader than our circle of activity and influence. Let me say that again. Our circle of concern will always be broader than our circle of activity and influence. Paul and his team have a concern. There are regions that are without the gospel, and they want to bring it there. Okay, they've got a circle of concern. And Jesus says, no, someone else will do that. Thank you very much. I have a different purpose for you with your limited time and energy and ability. The apostle makes his plans. The apostle has his dreams and concerns. But it is the Lord Jesus who is directing his steps. And so doors are closed. But Jesus is also opening doors, for we see that Christ's Spirit positively constrains gospel witness. Through a series of closed doors, these men end up in the port city of Troas. And notice that they're not sitting on their hands waiting for writing on the wall. They're not saying, okay, Jesus wouldn't allow us to go in these regions, so we're just going to wait around until he shows us what we're supposed to do. They're moving forward. They're pressing on to what appears to be a place where the gospel is needed. And as they're doing so, they're in Troas. In verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul wakes up his missionary team. He tells them what has happened. And you see in verse 10 that they draw a conclusion about this. And that term, it's translated in the ESV, concluding. It entails reasoning. It entails deliberating. It entails them considering the very thing that Paul has experienced in the night, discussing it, and then drawing a conclusion together. And they conclude that God has called them to bring the gospel to Macedonia. He's closed these doors to Asia and Bithynia, but God is directing them sovereignly to this region. There's concurrence here. Christ is actively directing via a vision, and these men are actively using their rational faculties to process that vision and to reach a conclusion about it together. In response to this vision, they get into a boat. They set sail across the Aegean Sea. This was about a 150-mile journey, and they end up in the province of Macedonia. And do you know where Macedonia is on a modern-day map? Europe. The gospel will be planted for the first time in European soil. This is massively significant, what is happening here. Europe will become the first Christian continent, and it will become the biggest missionary center that is known in the world up until the last century, sending missionaries to Asia, sending missionaries to Africa, sending missionaries here to North America and to South America. The only reason we're here today is because the gospel went to Europe. And this is where it all began. Christ is directing His gospel emissaries, closing doors and opening doors. And He's about to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that they could possibly imagine. How? Notice second that the risen Christ sovereignly delivers His elect. After arriving in Neapolis, a port city of Macedonia, they travel about 8.5 miles inland to the city of Philippi. It's a leading city in the province. And you may have picked up on it as we were reading this text that in verse 10 there's a shift that Luke, instead of speaking in the third person as he's been doing throughout the entire narrative, he begins to speak in the first person. So up to this point, he's used the third person, they, them. Now, he begins writing in the first person, we and us. While in Troas, Luke has joined Paul's missionary team. And then we could understand why this would be helpful for any number of reasons to have a physician on your missionary team. Luke has joined them, so now it's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And these four Spirit-filled men arrive in Philippi, where there appears to be no synagogue. Philippi was a Gentile city, and so on the Sabbath day, having no synagogue to attend, Paul and his team travel outside the city, a little over a mile, to a river, where there is a place of prayer. There is a small worship gathering. For a synagogue to officially form, you need 10 men. But there appear to be no men who are eager to worship Yahweh in this region. This informal gathering in verse 14 consists only of women. And as Paul and his team sit with them by the river, offering up prayer and praises, Paul does what he loves to do in the synagogue. He takes the opportunity to expound the scriptures. He preaches the gospel. And we see that Christ's Spirit opens hearts through gospel witness. Look at verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Lydia, like Cornelius, is a Gentile God-fearer. And she is very well-to-do. Purple cloth was prized in the ancient world and was very expensive. And that was because of the way that it was made. This was one of the most fascinating things that I learned this week. And In the ancient world, you know how you made purple cloth, kids? You had to get a certain type of sea snail. Okay, a certain type of sea snail, and you had to get a lot of them. I mean, a lot. So you gather all these sea snails, and then you boil them. And as you boil them, it would produce a chemical that would dye cloth purple. In other words, this is not a pretty job, not a fun job, at least in my mind, not very enjoyable. But this was a job that would have paid very, very well. And so here is this successful businesswoman, this successful entrepreneur, and she is sitting under gospel preaching for the first time. And she is enthralled. It is as if time has stopped. And every distraction has been removed. She isn't thinking about her business trip next week. She's not thinking about the shortage of sea snails on the Aegean coast. She is fully focused, mind and heart entirely engaged with the Word. This is an aggressive attentiveness. And what's the explanation for it? Verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You see, the Word is just going in one ear and out the other, most likely, of a lot of the other ladies that are here at the Riverside, but not with Lydia. Not with Lydia. And it's the activity of the Lord Jesus that makes all the difference. Paul preaches, Lydia believes and pays attention. There's all this creaturely activity, but there's a primary agent ruling over it all, the resurrected Jesus. He is the great heart opener. He is the great attention grabber. He is the great internal preacher. He is the one that all of us here need this morning. It does no good to have a man stand up here and babble for 40 minutes if Jesus isn't working, opening our hearts and getting our attention with His Word. And that's what He's doing to Lydia, and yet He's using secondary agents to bring it to pass. Paul is preaching to the ears of Lydia, even as Jesus is preaching to her heart. Lydia is receiving, even as Jesus is regenerating. There's concurrence here. And as Christ works faith in this woman's heart, it results in love. We see that Christ's Spirit not only opens hearts, but also opens homes through gospel witness. It appears that Lydia's family is with her at the Riverside here. And so, having heard the gospel and believed, she is, verse 15, baptized, and her household as well. Throughout covenant history, God relates to households. It was covenant houses, covenant families that received the old covenant sign of circumcision, and it's covenant families that receive the new covenant sign of baptism. There's a continuity between the testaments, which is one of the reasons why we believe that Christians should baptize their children. We'll see another household baptism shortly in Philippi. But here is the first Philippian convert and her family coming into the visible church through the waters of baptism. And Lydia's faith here bears the fruit of hospitality. She urges them, verse 15, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." We'll learn in verse 40 that Lydia's house will become the meeting place of the Philippian church. This wealthy woman likely has a large home, and her open heart to the gospel leads her to open her home in the service of the gospel. But this is only the beginning of the story that is taking place in Philippi. For notice third, that the risen Christ sovereignly derides His enemies. Sovereignly derides His enemies. In verse 16, we see that Paul and his team are seeking a place of prayer. Again, it is most probably another Sabbath day. And as they seek a place of worship, verse 16, they meet a slave girl who has a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. You see that in verse 16. And here, Luke sets before us the way that Christ's Spirit wields demonic oppression for gospel witness. This demon-possessed girl follows them around for days. and screams at the top of her lungs, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Her words, like the words of the demons in Jesus' day, are true enough. And her yelling was certainly drawing attention to the apostles, but not the kind of attention they wanted. The problem here was that the gospel and its messengers might become associated with the occult. On top of that, it was hard to even think straight with this mad girl following them around screaming at the top of her lungs. Paul has had enough. Now, you can see that in our text, that in verse 18, Paul has become greatly annoyed. I love that. Greatly annoyed. Now, that word, annoyed, could be translated disturbed. Okay, so not 100% sure if this is a sinful irritation or if this is a godly sorrow. There's an internal agitation going on. And the way the ESV translates it makes it to appear to be sinful. Whether that's the case or not, don't know. But what is encouraging to see is the fact that Jesus is reigning over it all. And I drew particular encouragement thinking that it was sinful, because how often those words describe my own heart. He's greatly annoyed. And to think, man, if Jesus can take annoyance and work it towards that end, as we're about to see the end to which this works, there's no limit to what he can do. No limit whatsoever. Paul's had enough. He's internally agitated, and in the authoritative name of the risen Lord Jesus, he commands this demon to come out. And we're told in verse 18 that it came out that very hour. Jesus is the Lord of demons. He's Lord over the occult. He is the Most High God, and he has triumphed over the serpent and risen victorious over the dead. In his name, demonic oppression doesn't stand a chance. But there is a problem here. Because as the demon goes out from this girl, she loses her ability to foretell the future. There's actually a play on words here that Luke uses. It's not easy to see in your English translation. But in verse 18, Luke says that the demon went out of her. And then in verse 19, he uses the same verb, same tense, same everything, to say that the profits of her owners went out from them. As the demon went out of the girl, their profit went out from them. And this led to what was certainly a sinful agitation within the hearts of these men. They're furious. They are outraged. They are in an uproar. So much so that Paul and Silas, the chief preachers, are seized by these men, dragged into the public meeting place, falsely accused, beaten with rods, and then thrown into prison. You can read about that in verses 19 through 24. We see here that Christ's Spirit wields not only demonic oppression, but demonic opposition for gospel witness. In the Lord of the Rings, early on, there is a scene, one of the early chapters, where Gandalf is explaining to Frodo the nature of the ring. He's explaining to Frodo how Sauron, the Dark Lord, is rising and growing in power, and how he is seeking after this ring with a vengeance. And Frodo responds in this way. He says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time. Wish it could have happened in someone else's day. Wish the ring would have come to someone else at a different time. Why me? Why now?" This is what Gandalf says. He says, "So do I, and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." Paul and Silas are facing dark times. It wasn't for them to decide. They didn't get to pick these days. They weren't just going out looking for a prison cell, but here they are, imprisoned, deep lacerations on their back, shackles on their hands and feet. It's not for them to decide the times, but it is for them to decide how they will respond to those times, what they will do with those times. Will they cower in fear? Will they forsake Christ? Will they give way to self-pity? Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas, here they are in prison. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Just imagine what that must have sounded like. What a spectacle that must have been. Beaten with rods, and they bless God. Shackled, what do they do? Get out their Trinity hymnal, and they start belting out praise. We're going to praise God. We're going to shake this prison cell with praise because Jesus is risen. He's reigning over all of this. He's the Lord. He sits in the heavens and laughs at the nations that rage. We're not going to cower in fear. Are you kidding? We're going to praise. And we're going to pray. You persecute us, we're going to petition God. Amazing response. Prince, how do we ensure that we would respond similarly? You know, it's not altogether unrealistic to think that it could possibly come to us or to our children or to our grandchildren. Prison cells, beatings, death. How do we ensure that we would respond in this way? With whatever time the Lord deals us. It's not for us to say the times that we get. At the very least, we need to be learning now to praise and to petition God in the smaller trials, in the smaller forms of opposition that we face. If we're cowering in fear now because of opposition or mean things coworkers or classmates say about us, if we're giving way to self-pity now because we're losing certain privileges that have just been commonplace for Christians in this nation for centuries, then what makes us think we're going to be praising and praying when we're beaten and thrown in a dingy prison cell? stripped of every earthly comfort. We won't. We won't. We need to learn now in the little things. We need to be faithful now in the little things so that we might grow in strength to be able to face big things like this. Paul and Silas faithfully seek the Lord. He comes in power. He comes in an earthquake. He shakes the place, and the prison doors are opening. Shackles are falling off all the prisoners. And when the jailer realizes what has taken place, he wakes up. It's the middle of the night. He realizes the doors are all open. He thinks the prisoners are gone, and he decides he's just going to end it. He's going to kill himself because the next morning he's going to be done for. He would be sentenced to death if all of these prisoners were let loose under his watch. But Paul, in the midst of it, cries out and says, No, we're all still here. So the lights turn on. This jailer is just overwhelmed. He's overcome with fear. I think the fear of Jesus is upon this man. And think about this, okay? Normally in ancient times, a jailer would be a retired war veteran. This is a calloused, tough, manly man. He's seen a lot of things. And he's seen a lot of things in this prison. And here he is, falling on his face in fear before his own prisoners, Paul and Silas. And Paul's just a little short nobody. And there's this big, husky jailer falling to the floor. And the jailer takes him out. It's the middle of the night. He takes Paul and Silas to his home. He says, verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" If you're not a Christian here this morning, you just say, there's no better question in all the world that you could ask than that. What must I do to be saved? How can I be saved from my sin? How can I be delivered from the wrath of God? How can I be brought back into right relationship with God? What must I do? And as this man cries out, Paul and Silas respond. They say, "You man, you don't need to do anything. It's not by doing that you're saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Cast yourself upon Him. He's the Savior. His work is what will save you. His doing." And after preaching the word to his family, his entire house is baptized, and they are filled with gospel joy. This is remarkable. Hey, think about this. All of this began with a demon-possessed girl. If there wasn't a demon, Paul and Silas would have never been in the prison. If that demon wasn't leading that girl to follow around Paul and Silas day after day, screaming about their identity, no gospel going to the jailer. If Paul wouldn't have had an internal agitation in his heart, maybe even a sinful irritation, That led him to cast that demon out. I've had enough of this. Come out of her. None of this would have happened. if a sinful agitation wouldn't have risen up in the hearts of the owners of this slave girl? None of this would have happened. Why did these things happen? Why the demonic oppression? Why the demonic opposition? What is God doing in all of this? Why the dark times? Well, there's likely millions of reasons why. God never has just one reason why He does something. But here's one reason. There is a man in that jail that needs to hear the gospel. He needs to hear the gospel. And so Jesus is going to wield demonic oppression and irritation and exorcism and godless raging all to the end of reaching this man with the gospel. You see concurrence here. Paul's responsible for his sinful irritation, if it is sinful. He needs to repent of it if it's sinful. And yet Jesus has said, I'm going to use that. I'm going to carry out my purposes through that. These men who beat Paul and Silas, imprison them, they're responsible to God for that. They're going to give an account one day. Jesus says, I'm going to wield that to the end of the witness of my word. One of my children is here in this prison. He must hear. For how will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone is sent? And so, Jesus, in the most remarkable of ways, is exercising His sovereignty. He is active in everything, fulfilling His purposes, wielding demonic oppression, wielding demonic opposition, all in the service of the gospel. And He does the same today, friends. He does the same today. We may not understand all the reasons for the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions that His people face. We have brothers and sisters that are suffering identical things right now in this present moment to what the apostle and Silas were facing in this cell. We don't have to know all the reasons why, but we can have confidence that Jesus is wielding it. He is reigning over it. He sits in the heavens and He laughs. He laughs at the foolish nations thinking they can put out His kingdom and His gospel. They can't. They won't. And the more they wage against Him, the more He turns what they meant for evil and works it for eternal good. After washing their wounds, the freshly baptized jailer brings Paul and Silas back to the prison. It's kind of a comical scene here. Because here are all these prisoners. The prison doors have been opened. Their shackles have been off. And then the scene ends with them all getting their shackles put back on and willfully having their prison doors closed. And then the next morning, Paul and Silas will be released. In fact, they will be sheepishly escorted out by the civil magistrates because they weren't given a trial. which under Roman law was required for Roman citizens before they were condemned. They weren't given a trial. And so when the officials recognize these men are Roman citizens, they recognize they're wrong. They recognize that by Roman law, they themselves could be condemned. Paul doesn't call for that. He's a gracious man, but he does call for them to recognize their guilt. And there's likely a reason for that. It's to serve the church that is going to be left behind there. And before they depart from Philippi, that's where they head. They head back to Lydia's house in verse 40 to encourage, quote, the brothers. There is a church that has formed here in Philippi. And here are its foundational members. A successful businesswoman, a rough around the edges jailer, and a former fortune teller. Quite a core group. Think about that the next time you read Paul's letter to the Philippians. This is the Philippian church. This is amazing what Jesus is doing. Exciting. And we are meant to feel that excitement. The book of Acts has been increasingly becoming possibly my favorite book because, I don't know, I don't want to make an overstatement here, but I don't think there is any book more exciting in the Bible than Acts. It's just exciting to see the risen, reigning Lord Jesus at work in His church. I've said before that the title of this book is better, The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus or The Acts of the Spirit of Christ. And I still agree with that. But I'm more and more warming up to the traditional title, The Acts of the Apostles. Because while the risen Christ, through His Spirit, is the primary agent of everything that is taking place in these pages, His apostles, as representatives and as the foundation stones of the church, are secondary agents. And their agency and their activity and their responsibility is real. It's meaningful. It's pervasive. Christ's activity doesn't nullify our activity. And what an awesome and exciting privilege, friends, to get to act on behalf of our Savior. That's what we do as the church. That's what I'm doing right now. Acting on behalf of the Savior. Trusting that He is acting in my acting. Trusting that He is acting through our acting. And that He is accomplishing His eternal saving purposes in and through us. Jesus is risen, friends. And He is triumphing over hearts and homes through His church. And there are a few things more exciting than that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You this morning. We praise You as the sovereign of heaven and earth. We praise You as the one who rules over every molecule, not a maverick molecule in the universe. You are the one who reigns over hearts, who reigns over minds, who reigns over every activity of every creature. You're the one, Lord, who even reigns over vocal cords. And God, we praise You for upholding the vocal cords of Your instrument this morning. You are the Lord. And God, we thank you that you are actively at work. That the fact that you are risen and reigning is evidenced all around us as we see the evidences of your saving and sanctifying work, even here in this room, Lord. What grace! And no explanation for it except that Jesus is alive. He's alive and he's working. This is something no man could do. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us confidence in you. We pray that you would grow us in our faith. We pray that our vision of you as our exalted Savior would grow and expand and consume us. That we would have a controlling vision, an all-controlling vision of your majesty and your holiness and your sovereignty and your love. And that these things would make us most active in your service, not passive, Lord. Oh God, we pray that just as you directed Paul and his team, that you would direct us as a church and that you would direct us as individuals. We want to be faithful instruments in your hands, Lord, and we want to be fruitful. And so we pray you would wield us and use us for your ends and aims, and that you would fill us with joy in the process as we would see your exciting triumphs unfold before our very eyes. It's in your name that we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.